This morning we're in Mark chapter 9. We're going to cover from verses 1 to 13 this morning. If you join me as we read it together. Mark 9:1 begins, "And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come also, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture that speaks of your transfiguration and your glory, we pray that you'd open our hearts and that you would encourage us now. Help me to make your word simple and clear. That's where the power is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To understand this passage, we need to understand the context. And Jesus had gone up to an area north in Israel to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a beautiful place. It was at the foot of a mountain that is far north in Israel called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a very beautiful place. It's the only place in Israel today where you can actually go skiing. Sometimes we don't connect skiing and Israel. We think it's just a desert, but truly it is a beautiful place. And Mount Hermon stands about 9,000 feet tall, and it borders 3 countries up there to the north, Jordan, Syria, and Israel. And there at the bottom of that mountain, Jesus asked the disciples a very important question, one that he still asks to this day. Who do men say that I am? Of course, they answered what people still today answer. He's a great teacher. He's an exalted master, an ascended prophet, some weird thing that people come up with because they want to give proper respect to Jesus. Is this on? Is that better? Sounds like it's echoing up here. They want to give proper respect to Jesus, but they don't really believe that he's Lord. And it was at this point that Jesus is getting these answers fielded from his guys, and he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And we recall last week how Peter gave the right answer. He said, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ, the coming one, the promised one, the Savior of the world. And he also said, you are the Son of the living God. Pretty powerful stuff. Jesus said, right on, Peter. You've answered correctly. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. That's wisdom that came straight from the Father. And then Jesus now explaining to them that the role of the Messiah was to suffer and die, he begins to teach them, as we looked at last week, that he was going to go down to Jerusalem, and he was going to be rejected, mistreated, and then crucified by the Romans. Peter didn't like the sound of this, and he began to rebuke Jesus. Say, no, no, Lord, we're going to stand with you. We'll fight for you. This whole revolution that you've got rolling, we're with you. We're going to take over. Because he had in his mind this idea that the Messiah was going to come and be a purely political leader that would win the popular vote and sort of take over. Because in their mind, they felt that the kingdom of God was very narrow. They thought the kingdom belonged to Israel and the Jews only. And when you said the kingdom of God to the Jews, they thought, yeah, the Jews rule. That's what we're going to do. And it was so firmly embedded in their mind. I mean, even after Jesus rose from the dead, they still didn't get it. The last thing they asked him before he ascended to heaven is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And I wonder if Jesus just went, ah, oy vey. Just wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes, and then you'll be my witnesses to the whole world. The kingdom of God is not isolated to one nation on the earth. It's much greater than that. The scope of his authority and power is far greater than the disciples had imagined. And so he begins to explain to them that he's going to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Peter doesn't like that. He rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus begins to lay into Peter in front of the disciples. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, that must have hurt. Could you imagine if Jesus showed up to you and said, "Hey, Satan." Yeah. Man, those words. And then he begins to tell the disciples the cost of real discipleship is. They were heavy words. We spoke about them last week. The cost of discipleship is very high. Jesus said, if anyone can follow after me, but if you do, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, be willing to die, deny your life. If anyone wants to gain his life, he'll lose it, but if anyone loses their life for my sake, they will find it. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul? And he gives these huge, heavy words that, boy, they must have hurt. Peter must have felt like the bullseye was right on his chest as Jesus was saying this. Because Jesus had rebuked Peter just a few minutes earlier. And then Jesus closes his cost of discipleship message, so to speak, and we ended in chapter 8, verse 38, but really, it's all connected together, and the first verse of chapter 9 really belongs with the other verses, because this is where he offers a promise. He says to the guys that there are some people that are here that will see the kingdom of God present with power. The other versions, Jesus, the other versions of the gospel, this account, it's written in Matthew chapter 16 and 17, and also in Mark here, chapter 9, but then in Luke also chapter 9. It says that Jesus connects this and he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom of God. There's still a danger, though, that they misunderstand. It's possible that they thought Jesus was giving them a great big pep talk to get them fired up for the kingdom of God. Almost like, hey, we're going to rebel against the Romans, and some of you are going to get caught, and you're going to have to be crucified. Some of you are going to die. Are you ready to lay down your life for me? But some will live, and you might even see the kingdom of God. And immediately in their mind, they thought, ah, Jews rule. Some of us are going to make it. We're ready to fight. But Jesus wasn't saying that. He was actually giving them a promise that they would see the kingdom of God, that they would see him in his glory and in his power. I wonder if Peter even heard this last verse. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God with power. Maybe he was so wounded from the words of Jesus. I've experienced that before, where the word of God so crushed me because I stood condemned by it. I was so targeted by what it said. I was broken and hurt. I mean, the word of God should heal and encourage, right? Well, yes, that's true, but sometimes it breaks you. Like a muscle needs to be broken before it's healed and made stronger. Well, the word of God must have just crushed Peter. But Jesus wasn't saying this to hurt them. He was saying this to help them. Jesus wasn't like my Pop Warner football coach when I was 12 years old, just over here at this park. I couldn't believe this guy was the epitome of non-motivation. 12-year-olds, big coach, Coach Andrade. We have an Andrade here. The absolute opposite of this man. But this man was so hard. And it seemed like every day at practice, he was challenging us. You guys no more hot. We didn't have heart, he said. 12-year-olds didn't have heart for Pop Warner football. And every week, it was like the ultimatum. You going to play or not? You kids no more hot. You stand this side of the line, you like play, you like come over here, you play with us. And every week we had to move over like, I'm really committed to you, Coach Andrade. The thing I remember most was we were down at knee level sitting on the ground and his shorts were too small. And that's all I remember about Coach Andrade.
But the things he said didn't motivate. They weren't really out of love. It was just beating up little kids to try to toughen them up. And he didn't really know what he was doing. And I grew out of that, and I sort of pity him now. But, I mean, he was just so mean to little kids. But not for a purpose. Now, Jesus isn't being mean to these guys because he thinks if he's mean, he's going to toughen them up. He's really telling them that they don't even understand what's happening. He's not saying, come on, guys, get tough because you're going to die by the Romans as we rebel and have a coup and overthrow this imperialistic government. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, I'm going to the cross first and you're going to follow me. But this promise needs to be backed up with something much greater. And so Jesus says, some of you are actually going to see what the real kingdom of God's like. And in each passage that this story appears, we read that just about a week after this, they go up on a high mountain and Jesus is transfigured before them. Notice in verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. It was, of course, Mount Hermon. Probably took a couple of days to get up high. Luke actually tells us that it was about 8 days later. Some Bible critics will come along and say, see, the Bible doesn't match up. Mark tells us 6 days. Matthew tells us 6 days. Most likely, Luke is including the travel time. Matthew and Mark just include the time they departed. But to me, I love it when I see differences in the Gospels. It shows that the guys didn't get together and said, hey, let's make up a story. We'll all get our facts lined up. There are differences, but there's no contradictions. There are differences with various aspects highlighted, but there's no collusion in the writing of the Gospels. But we read about 6 days later. Here these things are weighing on their hearts. Peter is probably humbled, like he should be, wondering what all these things are about. And it says he led them up on a high mountain. Tradition will say it was Mount Tabor, but Mount Tabor is about the size of Cocoa Head, not a very high mountain. Mount Hermon is probably the place where they went. It was probably right around this time of year, late November, early December, cold up there. Probably snow on the mountains higher up as they went. Probably huddled around a campfire. Maybe it was nighttime. We read in Luke that the guys had fallen asleep as Jesus had begun to pray, either very early in the morning or maybe Jesus prayed through the night. He did that oftentimes. And it says there at the end of verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. It's an interesting word. The word in Greek is metamorpho or metamorphomai, which is where we get our word metamorphosis. We all know what a metamorphosis is, right? Biology class, high school, a caterpillar crawls into a cocoon and that chrysalis and becomes a pupa and does all this stuff and it comes out a butterfly. Amazing transformation, that's what the word means. A tadpole transforms into a frog, but this is nothing like that. This is far greater. This was actually showing what was underneath all the time. Jesus wasn't just a man that was becoming exalted into the image of God, but really I would tend to say that this miracle was, well, it was less of a miracle and more of a suspension of an ongoing miracle. To understand that transfiguration, you have to understand that Jesus always was God. And he came and his whole existence and life on earth was veiling or covering, shrouding the true glory that was within. And so here for a moment, Jesus just pulls back the curtain, if you will, and lets the true glory that was already there shine out. This was showing what was underneath, what was really inside. I guess you could say that this transfiguration was kind of the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting on the outside what's not really true on the inside. Here, Jesus is showing who he really was on the inside. And we're all kind of hypocrites a little bit. On the way to church, we're screaming at the kids, yelling, hurry up, and then we get to church. How you doing? Oh, fantastic. But what's really on the inside? Well, we're struggling with that. We're working on that. But not for Jesus. If you caught Jesus at his worst moment, he would still be Almighty God. He had no bad moments. Perfect altogether, through and through. The Bible says in Matthew that his face shone like the sun. Mark doesn't record what his face looked like. Mark is more interested in what his clothes looked like. Some of you are like that. But Matthew says that his face shone like the sun at noonday. Now, how bright is that? Go outside on a clear day and look into the sun for a few seconds. You can't do it. It's so bright. So Here it's just this radiance emanating from him. Luke tells us that his countenance was altered. It says that his face was, and the word altered means changed. It's the word heteros. Something changed about him. It was different completely. And it wasn't as if there was a spotlight on him. If you get bright lights and you shine it on somebody, it looks like they're a star, but they're not really a star. They're more like a moon. The stars in Hollywood's, they're not stars as much as they are moon. They're just reflecting the light that's being shined on them. But it says of Jesus that the light was coming from him. He wasn't the object of the light shining toward, but he was actually emanating the light itself. It says also there in verse 3 that his clothes became shining. So this affected everything, even what he was wearing. It was exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, Mark received his information directly from Peter, who was right there. And Peter tells him all the details, even the fact that he blurted out something that was ridiculous. You know, here's Peter. He wakes up, as Luke tells us, and there's Jesus and Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel's history, and there's Elijah. And Peter says, "It's good we're here. I'm glad we're here. Hey, I got something to say." Here's Peter, just putting his foot right in his mouth, and he gives all the details to Mark. And he probably even mentioned that there was snow higher up on the mountain, and here is Jesus, and his garments become brighter than snow, whiter than snow, like no launderer on earth can whiten them. I mean, how white can something get? We read that Luke tells us that his garments became like lightning, glistening. Uses words like dazzling, resplendent, gleaming, flashing like lightning. Mark tells us that it was exceedingly white like light. Brilliance and radiance. Notice what it says here in verse 3, like no launderer on earth can whiten them. You might just summarize that whole verse by saying this was not an earthly thing. You know, you couldn't duplicate this with special effects and props. Nothing could happen like this. This was supernatural. It was heavenly. It was not earthly. Awesome. Can you imagine what that would be like to see Jesus as he truly was? For the disciples, this was very important. Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker that was receiving power from God. He wasn't just a prophet. What they'd said about him, that he was the Son of God, was true. It wasn't that he was borrowing strength from God. He was God. He wasn't a miracle worker. He was the miracle itself. He was the source of all of this. He wasn't the object of attention. He was the attention. He is the center of things. Awesome. It says a couple of people appeared with him, Moses and Elijah. These were great characters in the Old Testament. Moses, of course, was the great lawgiver. Moses had a relationship with God like none other. Moses spoke with God face to face. Moses' sister was upset with Moses, and she gossiped about him, and God confronted her. Miriam was her name, and she was upset that Moses had married a black woman. So watch out if you have any temptation toward ethnic hostility. God will confront you in your tracks. Numbers chapter 12 says that Miriam was speaking about Moses because he had married a woman from Ethiopia. And God was upset that she was talking trash. So God went down and intervened himself. And he says, "Now if a prophet hears from me, I speak through dreams and visions, but not so with Moses. I speak to him face to face." So Moses spoke with God in a relationship. And so God smote Miriam with leprosy, and then he healed her because Moses prayed for his own sister. But it was an amazing relationship that God had with Moses, face to face. He conversed with him as one person speaks to his friend, and that's how God couched that phrase, that he was a friend. And then, of course, Elijah had an incredible relationship with God. As we're covering his life in 1 Kings Sunday nights, we read that he heard from the Lord directly. He was fed miraculously. He was the one who fought against the kings of Israel, condemning them. It was funny, the ministries of these two men. Moses was always fighting with the people, trying to get them to follow the Lord, and Elijah had a ministry to kings to try to get them to follow the Lord. Jesus would fight with religious leaders, and he would fight with political leaders by his submission to the Lord. But here they are, all standing around talking. Notice the harmony that's there. There's no contention. The religious leaders who claimed to represent Moses and the law were always complaining about Jesus, but Moses had no problem with Jesus. In fact, Jesus was doing with Moses what he had done when he was the leader of Israel, speaking face to face. Here's the Son of God speaking with Moses once again. And Jesus was doing the same thing that he did with Elijah, speaking to him face to face. We read that Elijah heard the voice of the Lord as a still small voice. And here they are, speaking together. Of course, in the Old Testament, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. The Jews will break up their whole Tanakh, the Old Testament, into three parts, the two major parts, the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets, and then, of course, the writings as well. And so here are the law and the prophets, and Jesus would say, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so here is the whole Old Testament in person, the representatives, and Elijah's the only one that was still alive. You remember that Elijah didn't die. He was raptured to heaven. He never died. He was the only prophet from the Old Testament who was still alive. Amazing, these two men. Moses represented the requirement that God had, the requirement of sacrifice, which was to be fulfilled in Jesus. Elijah represented the requirement of the kings, which was also fulfilled in Jesus. The hope and all prophecies pointed toward Jesus. Hundreds of prophecies, all fulfilled in Jesus. So here he is, the answer to all of these things. Can you imagine this scene? The shining, the glowing, the Moses. And how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Maybe name tags? Mo? Eli? I don't know. Maybe it was the conversation. We read, though, that the three guys, they had fallen asleep. It seems to be the case whenever Jesus went to pray that the disciples would fall asleep. You know, in the garden, Peter, James, and John, the three stooges, taken once again. Come on, guys, pray with me. Could you imagine if Jesus wanted you to pray with him? You just snuggle up with your pillow and go to sleep. We do that sometimes. Lord, I just want to meet with you now. Falling asleep. We call it meditating, not meditating. Peter, James, and John. There they were, crashed out, sleeping. But then they rouse themselves. They wake up. Maybe they hear the sound of conversation. And maybe they understood that it was Moses and Elijah, because of the conversation. I'm not sure how it was. The Bible says that when we get to heaven, we'll know as we have been known. So we will know people in heaven. It won't be like, now what was your name again? I do that sometimes. Hey, bro. What's up, man? Hey, sister. I'm trying, but in heaven I will know. We'll know everybody. And so they knew, Moses and Elijah. And there they were alive. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Still Moses, still alive in the spirit. His body had died, but he was still alive. And there was Elijah. He had never died, but he still looked in great shape. Here he was, 975 years old. Wow, man, you're looking good. Well, I've been in the presence of God. Nope, no surgery, no growth hormones. I'm doing great. And so there they were, still alive. And Jesus says that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so there is life after death. There it is. And then Peter. I got something to say. He wakes up. You know, they say there's a disease that cattle have, foot and mouth disease. And I think Peter had that. He opened his mouth and he reached, he was very flexible, and he shoved his whole foot inside. He just said the most ridiculous thing. Have you ever done this? Where you have absolutely nothing to say, but you begin to speak anyway. Your mouth just starts going and going and going. And maybe Moses and Elijah, they said, who is this guy? You know, they elbowed him. But then Jesus could have reminded them, hey, remember you, Moses, at the burning bush? You were kind of a goober back then too, weren't you? And you, Elijah, you were begging to die in the wilderness, always whining and complaining, running from a woman. Remember where you came from. I don't know if they complained about. But here are three fishermen. Just 2.5 years earlier, 2 years earlier, they were throwing their nets. They weren't educated guys. Probably from the time they could walk, they were throwing their nets into the sea. They hadn't gone to college. Probably didn't even go to high school. Didn't get a GED. They just started working with dad from a young age. Craftsmen. They could throw a net. What can you do in life? I can throw a net. What else? Throw a net. That's about it. That's all I can do. Can you swing a hammer? Nope. I can throw a net, though. I can mend a net, too. Add to that. I can. That's all they did. And here Jesus picked these guys. No education. They weren't very well behaved. They were probably the guys that, you know, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. They always wanted to fight. You ever see brothers? I always wanted a brother growing up. I wanted somebody to fight with. I had two older sisters, and it's no fun to fight with sisters. They used to push me around like crazy. They would always put me in the middle. We had this old Volvo, and they wanted the window seats, and they always pushed me right in the middle. And my parents warned them. They said, girls, watch out. He's getting bigger, and you're going to get in trouble one day. Well, one day, we went to the car, and sure enough, my older sister, Doreen, started pushing me into the middle. I turned around, whoop-tack, right in the face. My parents started laughing. She was shocked. I wasn't strong enough to hurt her, but I wanted a brother. Brothers want to get rough. And these guys were probably always scrapping, always fighting. Blue collar, fishermen, throwing sticks at each other. Who can run the fastest? Always arguing who's the greatest. I'm better than you. Arm wrestling, thumb wrestling, leg wrestling. Who can take a bigger punch? The six-inch game we played in high school, flinch. Two punches for flinching. I mean, they were always fighting. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. When the Samaritans rejected Jesus, they said, should we call fire down from heaven on them? Jesus said, whoa, guys, easy. That's not what I've come to do. They were like the Rumble Brothers, just constantly going around. Sometimes we think these guys were special. They were the teacher's pets, but they probably weren't the teacher's pets. They were probably the kids that got in trouble all the time. Those of you in education know that the troublemakers need to be kept close. Otherwise, they're going to cause problems for the rest of the class. Maybe it was this reason that Jesus took them up on the mountain. Maybe he thought, I don't know if I want to leave these guys down with those guys. There will only be three disciples left when I get back, these three. So he brought them up there. And Peter says a stupid thing, doesn't he? Notice what he says. Peter answered and said in verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. That's offensive already. Just a chapter earlier, Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Some people say you're a prophet. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're a good teacher. That's what Peter calls him right here, Rabbi, teacher. He's missing the point. Here is the Son of God being magnified in brilliance and radiance, and he says, hey, teacher, it's good for us to be here. I wonder if he was saying, it's good that we're here and you're here. There's three of us. There's three of you. Why don't we each go to work and building kind of a lean-to, and you can stay. Moses and Elijah and you. You're just like the three of them. And Peter does, he says something, he doesn't even mean to say it. And I'm grateful that he tells Mark that he didn't know what to say. Look at verse 6, because he didn't know what to say. Have you ever not known what to say, but then just started saying it anyway? I'm going to open my mouth. We'll see what comes out. I shouldn't have said that. They say silence is golden. In this case, it would have been. And if you can't improve on silence, it's always safe to just shut up. If you're in the presence of God and you don't know what to say, that's fine. Maybe Peter was one of those kinds of people that silence is uncomfortable. If there's silence, maybe there's tension. If I keep talking, then he can't be mad at me. If I keep talking to my wife, there's no way she can hold a grudge. I'll distract her until she forgets what she was angry about. Not with me. My wife's never angry at me. Don't look over at my wife. I never talk at home either. I mean, I talk more here. She's learning about me right now. We talk. But you sit in a room with Peter, there's no silence. He's just jammering away. When my wife and my mom are at home, there's like two magpies just talking and talking. Me and my dad will be home all day. Hey, you're home. I didn't know you were here. We don't even talk. You know, when you're with a good friend, you don't have to talk. You can just sit. Nothing's wrong. Not with Peter. It's good that we're here. Hey, why don't we build something? You know, typical man. Now, Luke tells us that it was because Moses and Elijah began to go away. Peter wanted to keep them there. So he's like, Peter the builder, we can fix it. You know, we'll build three tabernacles. And the word tabernacle is like a lean-to. It's a forest up there. And he said, why don't we build some little branch shacks so we can all stay and we don't have to go down? And it was really a stupid thing to say for a number of reasons. The greatest reason really is that he put Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. And anytime you put Jesus on the same level with any religious leader, for that matter, it's a stupid thing to say. And there's two reasons why he says a stupid thing. First of all, out of ignorance. He didn't know what to say. I do that sometimes. You say something just because you didn't know. I asked a woman once, when are you due? Due for what? A dental checkup. I don't know. You never say that. We learn as we grow, though. But we say things that are stupid when we don't know. Peter's learning. God put seven holes in your head. Six of them are to receive information, and only one is to give. Two ears, two eyes, two nostrils, all to receive sensory input, and only one for speaking. Peter, open your eyes, open your ears. You'll begin to understand. And the second thing, it says that he was greatly afraid. You could meditate on this on your own. I think sometimes we say stupid things because of deep-seated fears, insecurities. Sometimes people will say things to you that are mean, they're hostile. And you have to track that down. Sometimes it's just because they're afraid of what they don't know. And sometimes it's a security blanket to talk when you're afraid. It's a defense mechanism. We build walls to avoid pain. You don't have to speak. We say it out of fear. Jesus has been put on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And God is going to intervene. Notice verse 7 says, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, shut up, Peter. The cloud said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. You can see the gentle correction there. God gently saying, not Moses, not Elijah, my beloved son. The opinion of heaven toward Jesus is that he is loved. It stands in stark contrast to the opinion of the world. Jesus is not loved in the world. If you love the world, you do not love Jesus. The world lampoons Jesus. The world mocks Jesus. The world does not love Jesus. And whether he's portrayed by Jack Black or some other actor, he's always going to be lampooned and mocked by the world. Because the world's opinion of Jesus is vastly different than heaven's opinion. When I was in office years ago, there was a man who constantly protested the presence of God in anything governmental or public. On Good Friday, he came to the Capitol dressed up as Jesus. The crown of thorns and a cross and a giant sign hung around his neck that said, stop celebrating my murder. Lampooning and mocking Jesus. But God would say again and again, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Don't be surprised when the world mocks Jesus, and don't be surprised when the world mocks you for loving Jesus. The world hates Jesus. They only like him as an action figure or a caricature or an icon, something they can control. But they don't like this Jesus, because this is not the meek and mild Jesus. This is the Almighty God revealing himself through the flesh of Jesus. It's amazing, but heaven loves Jesus while the earth absolutely hates him. Here, another thing God says, hear him. Hear him. And in this case, Jesus is really placed above all religious leaders. And he's even placed above Moses and Elijah. He is superior to all others. I think we learn from this that we learn to understand the Old Testament by hearing Jesus in it. If you would ask the question, as you read through one of the prophets or you read through Moses, what does this mean? Why do we do this? Or what is the significance of this story or this law or this prophecy or this event? The answer is always and inevitably Jesus. And if I go to the Old Testament listening for Jesus, I understand it. My in-laws are Jewish, and I love them to death, but they have absolutely no clue about their own handbook, the Old Testament, because they don't read it with Jesus in mind. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." He goes on to say, "If you would have believed Moses, which you didn't, then you would have believed in me." Jesus on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected appeared to two, and they were somber and downcast. And Jesus begins to tell them all about himself in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets," Moses and Elijah, "he expounded to them in all the Scripture the things that concerned himself." There's a million voices calling for our attention, a million opinions about life, about how we should think and how we should act. What should our cause be on the earth? Things change so rapidly too. So many different teachings, so many different gurus, so many different self-help manuals. And God would just say two very simple words, "Hear him." With a million voices calling for our attention, God just simply says, "Listen to Jesus." The words there are really strong. It's not just "hear him." Many people heard Jesus. Very few listened. It's a strong word there. Listen to Jesus. Suddenly, it says, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. What an experience that was. They began to come down the mountain. You can imagine how they were already bolstering their stories. "We saw Moses. We saw Elijah. They're going to tell the other guys about it. Now for sure we're better than you are." And then Jesus turns to them, and it says he commanded them. See that in verse 9? As they came down from the mountain, he commanded them. Another version says that he charged them. This was an order from a commanding officer. "Do not say anything about this at all." Oh, man. I was going to rub it into Andrew, my brother, Peter must have thought. He didn't get to see this. He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The question, obviously, is why can't they say anything? Well, the reason was is because Jesus needed to be crucified first. If the word got out that they had seen this, then the fervor for Jesus as a political leader and a radical and a zealot, one who overthrew the government, and one who would conquer the Romans, would get out. They wanted to make Jesus king again and again, but he didn't come to be the king. He didn't come to fulfill the prophecies of Elijah and the prophets. He came to fulfill the requirements of the law written out by Moses. The sacrifice, the lamb, the blood shed, so our sins could be forgiven. And so he told them not to tell anyone until he had risen from the dead. And of course, they kept the word to themselves, verse 10. And they questioned what the rising from the dead meant. They still couldn't understand. They could not fathom that their Savior was going to be cut off, that he was going to be killed. And they would ask a question, and in verses 11 through 13, very simply, the Jews to this day, and accurately so, believe that Elijah must come first, and that's because of a prophecy written in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The very final words of the Old Testament are, "Behold, I send Elijah who will come before me." And so Elijah would come first, and they were hoping for that and looking forward to that, and they asked Jesus, "Well, what about now that we saw Elijah, he came, right? So why can't we tell everybody? Malachi said it would happen." And Jesus said, "Elijah is coming," verse 12, "and he will restore all things. But the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt." That has to happen first. And then he tells them that Elijah has come. Both Luke and Matthew explain, and Mark is so brief that you miss what he's really talking about. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. The angel would appear to Zacharias in the temple and say, "Your wife is going to give birth to a son. His name will be John, and he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he's going to turn many people in Israel and prepare their hearts for the coming one." And so Jesus is telling them, John the Baptist was Elijah, and they killed him, and they're going to kill me as well. They still didn't understand. And yet, this whole miracle, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. So we have to ask our question, why does he say this? What's this about? Practically, what does this mean for me? Well, first of all, this event showed who Jesus really was and who he really is. The significance of the transfiguration is to show the men that were following him who he really is. Yes, he's a friend. Yes, Mark explains to us that Jesus is the servant. Yes, he's humble. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, over and over again, we read that he was moved with compassion. We see this picture of Jesus so tender. Over and over, we read that he picks people up by the hands. Peter's mother-in-law, a dead little girl, raised to life. He stops and he isolates people that society had outcast and gives them honor and credit, like that woman who had a period for all those years, 12 years. She had an issue of blood, and Jesus gives so much love and grace and hospitality. Yes, he is a servant. Yes, he is approachable. And yes, he is the Son of God. He's powerful. He's awesome. He doesn't just have power, he is power. You see, miracles weren't the sum total of who Jesus is. He's not just a miracle worker, he is God. Yes, we can be intimate with him, but never forget who he really is. You know, it's funny, the world will never see the Jesus portrayed in the Gospels ever again. If you don't accept the Jesus that's portrayed in the Gospels, you will not get the Jesus portrayed in the Gospels. You'll get the Almighty God, the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 that says, when he appears, heaven and earth flee away from him. This is just a glimpse of who that is. They're seeing who Jesus really is. It's going to encourage them because he's in control. In 5 months from this time, Jesus will be taken. He'll be beaten. His beard will be plucked out. They'll spit in his face. They'll shove a crown of thorns onto his head. They will scourge him. And this image must have been burned in the minds of Peter, James, and John. And it must have said one statement. He is in control. He is no victim here. He is allowing all this to happen for some reason that we cannot comprehend at this time. We do now. But what was it like for them? First thing I heard about Jesus was he died and he rose from the grave for my sins. But these guys had a rolling revelation of who he was. They didn't know anything. And here Jesus is showing them that he is God. John had such an intimate relationship with Jesus, it says that he leaned his head back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John says that, you know, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can almost picture it. You know, they're full from the Passover meal. Ah, they just lay back, and there's Jesus stretched out. John comes up next to him and leans his head on his chest. So intimate. I mean, we're not even that intimate in our culture. When I was in Africa, you know, they're very intimate in other cultures. We have a lot of stigma attached. Men have like a buffer zone. We don't even hug regular. We shake hands and hit shoulders. You know, that's because we're all macho. I'm walking in Africa with these Sudanese chaplains, and as we're walking along, one of them grabs my hand to hold my hand as we walk. Yeah. I don't want to shake it away, force my culture of cold, you know, sterility on them. So you just walk along holding hands with the dude. You know? But in some cultures, you know, they're very intimate like that. In our culture, I mean, in the most, you know, sincerest forms of camaraderie, maybe sports or maybe in the military, you know, people are very close and tender. I mean, football games, they're patting on the butt and stuff like that. But in public, it's like, you know, high five, that's as close as we get. A little extra flip side, you know, just that's it. Don't be touching. Not with Jesus. He's close. John was so intimate. But then you read in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is resurrected from the grave and he returns to the state which he had. I mean, he prayed in John 17, 1 through 5, Father, Glorify me now with the glory that I had with you before the worlds were. Before creation, glorify me like that. That's who Jesus is. That's who he truly is. And then when John sees him, it says that here was John who leaned on Jesus like a pillow. It says he saw Jesus, he turned and he looked, and there Jesus was, his face shining like the sun, lightning. His eyes were a flame of fire. He was glowing like bronze that had just been taken out of the fire, and it was so awesome. And the terror, he was horrified, and he fell down as a dead man, but Jesus put his hand on him and said, "Don't be afraid. I was dead, but now I'm alive." That's who Jesus is. They need to hear this. They need to hear this because James is going to be the first one killed by the political powers in Jerusalem. James needs to know that this is no accident. Jesus was no victim. On the cross, he could have chose to reveal himself again. The thorns would have burned up. The nails could have melted out. He could have just... The world could have passed away and just become dust once again, because the scripture tells us that everything that exists is held together by the word of his power. He could have done all of that, but he went through the cross and it just allowing it to accomplish what he was going to do. Of course, Luke tells us that the conversation of Moses and Elijah was about the death, and the word they use there is the exodus that he was about to accomplish. You never think of death as something you accomplish, something that accomplishes you. But Jesus would accomplish this exodus, this victory. You need to know this too, because you're going to suffer. People are going to hate you. You're going to suffer humiliation, which crucifixion was. It was brutally humiliating. There was no loincloth either, by the way, like the movies portray, and we're glad they do. They would even nail that piece to the cross. They did everything brutally, horribly, awfully. And he would suffer that pain, and he would lose those rights, and he would give it away. And Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He existed in the form of God. He is God in form. And he didn't, if he took God to himself, he wasn't stealing anything. It belonged to him. He was God, who, although he existed in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be considered equal with God, yet he laid aside all those things. And Philippians 2 says he took on the form of a servant. So here he is. He takes on the robes and the garments of a servant. God Almighty on that great white throne comes down and he dresses up like a slave and he washes feet. It shows who he is here, this revelation. And it also shows what he laid aside to come to us, what he laid aside to come and die for us. You ever consider how much he loved you? I mean, yeah, he died on the cross, but even to become a man, that was a huge step. How many of you want to take a step down in your living conditions? Never, ever. Could you imagine going from broadband to dial-up? No, let it never be. Slower internet connection? What if I said, let's all stop using dryers and we'll just use clotheslines from now on? No, I don't want to do that. How about this? Let's take another step down. We're going to wash our clothes in the bathtub. It's tough. Think of the step down that God Almighty took just to be a man. Got to walk to get around. Ugh. Yeah, I mean, think of where he came from. Think of the distance he traveled to become a man. Spiritually speaking, I mean, to give up those rights, to live in such a way, to move from Almighty to now being a servant. No running water. That's the next step. Oh, come on, enough is enough. But think, Jesus lived more humbly than all of us. He didn't come in the 21st century and live in a mansion. Oh, I got G3. I'll never go back to G2 now. I mean, think of all the benefits we have. He didn't come to experience that. Jesus never once turned on a faucet and got water. Every drink he took was from a well where he pulled up the water, washed the dishes, washed the dog, everything. I mean, think of how much he loved us and loves us. He lived The Bible says that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We don't even understand what he did. And John in 1 John chapter 1 says, this is the message that we've heard. And he begins with 1 John chapter 1. I need to read it to you. He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. And then he says, that which we have seen, that which we have touched and our hands handled concerning the word of life. He says, that life was manifested and we have seen. He was there. He said, we have seen and we bear witness. His whole point was we saw God and we touched him because he became a man. And the whole purpose was so that we might have fellowship with him. You know that God loves you that much? That's why he came, that he might have fellowship with you, that he might know you, that you might know him. This is what the Transfiguration teaches us, who he really is and what he laid aside to come and to die for us. This is the glory that he had. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy, and the word is axios. It means you can't put it on a comparison with the glory which is to be revealed in us. In us. So he said, if you took all the sufferings of this life and you put it on one side of the scale, the weight of glory which will be revealed in us is like a 1,000,000-pound lead weight, just poof. And the sufferings of this life are like feathers that'll fly up into nothing. And this is what the guys are seeing. They're seeing the glory of God. Another thing that this teaches us is that Jesus wants to be revealed to regular people. Regular people. These three guys, sometimes we think that they're the special guys, that they're the teacher's pets, but really they're the class clowns. They weren't the sharpest tools in the shed. Among the disciples, they weren't the smartest. I guarantee it they weren't the smartest. But we read that Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the Romans. He was trained as a priest. He was educated. We read that Peter's brother Andrew was really the spiritual one of the two. He was the one that was down listening to John the Baptist. He told Peter about Jesus. So they're not the most educated, they're not the most spiritual, and they're not the most well-behaved. And Jesus wanted to reveal himself to them. I think among the disciples, when Jesus said, Peter, James, John, come with me, we think, oh, they're privileged. They probably thought, oh, they're in trouble now. They were the worst. But think of this. Jesus wants to reveal himself to dumb people. Sometimes we think that God's impressed with our brain. God is not impressed with your brain. Think of Abraham. He was not an educated man. Sometimes we project onto them these great high qualities. And Abraham was just a worker. Jewish history tells us that he was a worker in his dad's idol shop. He wasn't a spiritual man either. God's not impressed with piety. He's not impressed with education. We are, but God's not. God likes regular people, troublemakers, the Three Stooges. God likes humble people, simple people. He likes the people that I was hanging out with yesterday at the wrestling tournament over in Iaea. I'm walking around this place thinking, I wish our church looked like this. Now, don't get me wrong, you guys are all smart. I think we're kind of we're in an area where we're pretty well off, pretty smart. We're kind of the Nicodemuses of the church. The high-minded. The Bible says there are not many wise among you. Well, we've got some wise people here. Not many wealthy. Well, we live in a wealthy part of the community. But I'm walking around this wrestling tournament yesterday thinking, man, I wish we had some more of these people in our church. Different shapes and sizes, beer bellies, not even covered by their t-shirts, crooked teeth, pimples. Hair, bad hair, no hair, immodestly dressed, tight pants, baggy pants, saggy pants, Just all sorts of different things. Kids trying to be adults and adults trying to be kids. Just people trying to get by in life. Not very smart. Those are the people that God loves. He didn't come for all the people that think they're too good for him. And he didn't come for the people that were great performers. I mean, Peter just blew it big time. God said, okay, I'll reveal myself to you. A lot of you have blown it, and you're thinking, God doesn't want to reveal himself to me. Yeah, he does. Some of you might be thinking, I'm not smart enough. Well, that doesn't really matter. The Lord will reveal himself to regular people, people at Costco, the kind of people you run into at the DMV, the kind of people that are hanging around the lunch wagon, regular, humble people, smart and dumb. This just shows that the Lord wants to reveal himself. That's what he wants to do. Not only does he want to reveal himself to regular people, he wants to be revealed in regular people. God wants to be revealed in you. He wants you to participate in this process of transfiguration. And the reason I say that as we close is because the word metamorphosis, which is used there in verse 2 about transfigured, is only used two other places in the scripture. And it's used in reference to you. Romans chapter 12 is one of those places. If you turn there, maybe you know the verses, mark them for your own memory. But in Romans chapter 12, it says, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your logical service toward God. And then Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what God's perfect will is for your life, God's good and acceptable will. So you can be transformed, and the word transformed there is metamorphosis. I remember reading this book by Franz Kafka called The Metamorphosis. It's about a guy who woke up one day and he had turned into a giant cockroach in his room. It's a whole book. And he's crawling around this room and he gets smaller and smaller and then just dies. What a beautiful book that was. I wish I had those 2 hours back of my life. The Bible says that you are being shaped into the likeness of Christ. You know all that stuff we talked about last week? That heavy-duty, real Christianity stuff, dying to yourself? The point of that is so that you might be reformed and reshaped and transformed into a new person. And that's happening in each one of you who have believed in Jesus Christ. You are being transfigured into that new person. The Bible says, though the outer man, this body, is decaying day by day, the inner person that I am is being renewed day by day into the image of Christ. What God is working in me is what is revealed in Jesus and out of Jesus on that mountain there. What's happening inside of each Christian here this morning is that you are looking more and more like Jesus Christ, like the Jesus Christ who appeared to John, shining, bright, glowing like lightning, the sun coming out of his face. Not to that degree, but you are being shaped into his image. He is the prototype. He is the firstborn from among the dead, the Bible says. And that's what he uses in that verse 9 there, until the Son of Man has risen out from the dead. You're being shaped like that. What you are is different now. And that's why death is acceptable to a Christian. No problem. If I get to be like Jesus Christ. The other place it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the Spirit is the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. And we, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord. And being transformed, that's the word metamorphosis, we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The two ways that we're transformed is by the renewing of our mind, the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God working in us. You are being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ by His Word. And by his Spirit. Years ago, I tried my hand at songwriting. and I wrote a hymn. The problem at the time is every time I wrote a song, it came out country. I think if you cut me, my blood would flow country. I don't really like country music, but I'm a cowboy, maybe inside. And the song I wrote, it was a hymn, but it sounded country. So I called it the Cowboy Hymn. And it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'll just tell you the lines. Praying in the garden, he knelt down. He said, "Father, your will be done." Knowing that he'd face his accusers, silent and alone. They led this quiet lamb to the slaughter, but this they did not know. The good shepherd was as well the Lamb of God. His hands, they did receive that cold iron there on the wooden cross, a sacrifice that went to Sire, a church full of sheep once lost. There on that tree he suffered and died, and who would have thought the good shepherd was as well our Savior? There on that tree he suffered and died, and who would have thought our Savior rose again, and lo, a bride was bought. Jesus stands alive before the Father, pleading our case. Wearing holy light for a garment, he's got lightning in his face. Colors flash around him in splendor. He's got fire in his eyes, and we'll be just like him when he comes in the skies. So give me, O Lord, the mind of Jesus. Give me, my God, the spirit of Christ. Let your heart live in this poor saved sinner. Take me into your presence and bring your presence into me. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God." Let's have the mind of Christ, one of laying our lives down, because the glory that's on the other side is beyond compare. And you might be going through difficulty and suffering and trial, and just know this. By faith, accept the fact that the glory that's going to be revealed in you and to you is beyond measure. You cannot calculate or even compare it. In that day, nothing you cried about will be remembered. Nothing that hurt will be remembered. No pain, no sorrow, no tears will be remembered. So rejoice in the Lord, because he's good. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Father,